Amen. Amen. Well, here we know we come to the gospel now, and Luke's gospel, chapter 7, and we'll look to Jesus, because here he is in the gospel. I've been reading recently expository thoughts on the gospels by Bishop J.C. Ryle, first Bishop of Liverpool. And I have to say how warm they are, ever so warm, and they're really warm in my heart. And so I've been reading, and I've come to this chapter, and I think, well, let's look at this again tonight. So it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and verses 1 to 10. A centurion's servant is healed. Now, these verses bring to our attention one of Christ's greatest miracles. I think J.C. Ryle stretched it a little bit when he said that he thought this was the greatest miracle of the Lord Jesus. But then, you know, you've got to think of other things, you know. Turning water into wine is quite stupendous, isn't it? And raising Lazarus. But there he was, you know, I can imagine Bishop Ryle getting into the text and getting carried away with it somewhat, and then coming out with his flowing pen and saying, I think this is one of the greatest miracles, or if not the greatest miracle. Well, it is. It's a great miracle, the healing of this centurion's servant. Now, the story is instructive, and we can apply it in many meaningful ways. There's lots of applications for the Christian and the non-Christian alike. We can learn the gospel from these things as we read them. Now, our Lord Jesus has just finished teaching the multitudes that have come to him. And then he concludes, and then he goes on and enters into Capernaum. So that's why I read a little bit ahead of this chapter, the conclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ's sermon there, preached to the people, known as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, similar teaching, not the same, not exactly identical, similar teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but clearly from this chapter in Luke 6, it was preached in another place, on the plain. And so the Lord Jesus taught there, and as he finishes, he concludes, that's the opening of chapter 7, and he then enters into Capernaum, which was a sort of base for the Lord Jesus Christ's early ministry. Now, the first thing I'd like us to consider tonight is the centurion at Capernaum. And let's consider his character. He was a remarkable character, there's no doubt about that. Now, being a centurion in the Roman army, they would have required of him certain traits and characteristics that they could be sure about. He would have been something like a sergeant major with 100 men under his orders, under his authority. The Roman Empire looked to centurions as the backbone of their military machine and their regime. And they wanted steady and stable men. They didn't want excitable men who would suddenly rush off and cause another war. They didn't want that. They wanted to settle things down, really. So they carefully, and this is documented, they carefully chose their centurions for their steadiness and their stability of character. They wanted men of courage, but they also wanted men of discretion as well. They wanted men who, in a fight, wouldn't back down, and if necessary, have to make a stand even unto death. So these men were, more or less, if you like, my saying, hand-picked. They were very, very well-chosen men. It's interesting that the three centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament, the three of them, are all conveyed to us in a good light. They were good characters, conveyed to us in a good light, because, obviously, of this background of being carefully chosen by the Roman authorities. So that's what they wanted, and he was a noble character. He had some considerable wealth at his disposal as well. And we read about him, that he had this servant. Now, let's think about this centurion's character. First thing we can say, as you look at the passage, it's evident that he was a God-fearer. Firstly, to prove that, we could say this. When he sent a message to Jesus to come and heal his sick servant, the elders of the Jews that went to Jesus said about him in verse 5, he loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. Now, there's a man of considerable wealth to be able to build a synagogue, but he loves our nation. He loved the Jews, and he had built them a synagogue. Now, to build a synagogue, if you didn't believe in God, well, that would be a form of hypocrisy, wouldn't it? But he did. He built a synagogue. And clearly, he had come to know somewhat and understand some things about the God of Israel. He therefore must be classified with that group of men who are found in the New Testament who are known as God-fearers. These are people who have come from a pagan background, Gentile, and had heard about the God of Israel, and had been drawn on hearing about the God of Israel. There was a weariness, as I have read in certain historical books, there was a weariness with the paganism of the day. There were gods for everything, gods on every corner, gods at the coffee shop, gods down the swimming bars, gods in the temples, gods in the streets, even gods by the fireside. This is how it was, or even where the bread was cooked. And they were weary of these things. Centuries of this idea of multiplicity of gods had worn the people out. They were weary of it, generally speaking. And there was a longing in the hearts of the people for reality. Evidently, these so-called gods of the pagans had not satisfied the deepest aspirations of the human race. Obviously, these gods of the pagans were just figments, really, of men's imaginations. You can't have a god for the hills and a god for the valleys and another god for the rivers and another god for the mountains. Is there a god or not? It's the big question. And the people were saying, we do believe in God. But who is this God? And all the time, down the centuries, there's this little nation of Israel just chipping away, saying, yes, there is a God. There is a great and there is a glorious God. And he is the maker of heaven and earth. And he's called Israel to be his people. And he's called his people into communion with himself through a sacrificial system. And he's teaching them his ways. Yes, there's a God. And these men, like this centurion, had heard of these things. And they became known as the God-fearers. They would go along and attend synagogue. And they went chiefly to hear the Old Testament read. There was a real interest in the Old Testament. It had been translated into the language of the nations at the time, the Greek. And there was a real interest in what does the scripture say. You only have to think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He had a copy of Isaiah's scroll and he's reading it in his chariot. And he wants to know, what does it mean? And Philip comes alongside, do you understand what you read? How can I, unless someone explains it to me? And so Philip preached to him Jesus from the scriptures. That was the kind of thing, a God-fearer. Now, some of them went a step further than being known as a God-fearer. They became proselytes. They actually joined the Jewish religion. But a large number didn't do that. They just stayed in that place where they were happy to find out more about the God of Israel. And they were known as the God-fearers. And he proved it by building them a synagogue. Secondly, we can say about this centurion, it's an unusual character, characteristic of him. He was evidently kind. He had a servant, a lad, no doubt, that was really sick. Seemed to have been paralyzed and tortured by the pain. And it burdened his heart. And he had heard about Jesus preaching and healing and doing mighty miracles. And so he sent some of these men to bring Jesus to his servant. What is that if it's not an act of kindness? Now again, this is, you see, these Romans weren't particularly known for their kindness. They were hardened men, by and large. They were men who had faced many hardships as soldiers, these centurions in particular, but the Romans in general, and they had conquered the world. And they had an attitude towards life that was this: well, life is cheap. And if you get in the way of us, you either submit or we'll subdue you and even kill you, torture you and kill you. And that produced a hardness within the Roman Empire. But here is a notable exception. Here is a man thinking and feeling sorrow and pity concerning his dying servant. It's an exceptional thing, and virtually unheard of amongst the Romans in this kind of position. And yet he's showing kindness. He wants this this dear one to him. It says that it was a dear one to him. That he wanted him healed. And therefore he's sent to Jesus. Now that again is a very notable characteristic of this man. It was unusual for the time. The attitude at the time was along these lines. Our slaves, our servants, are our property. And the Romans looked upon their slaves as living tools. Living tools. They serve us, they exist for us, we'll put them to work in whatever way we think. A slave had no rights, no rights whatsoever. And they were treated just as a piece of a property. And if they got old and useless, they would be sold off at a greatly reduced price, or even taken out and killed, because the Romans had that kind of authority over their slaves. Isn't that awful? One historian notes that a certain Roman, whose name escapes me now, I didn't write it down, wrote to another, and he's advising his friend regarding farming implements. Now he says this is the sort of thing he was saying. Keep your farming instruments up to date, you know. Maintain them, look after them, make them sharp, and use them. But when they get old, cast them out, throw them aside, just get rid of them. Oh, by the way, do the same with your slaves. Now that was written. That was written down and sent as a letter to another fellow Roman. Can you imagine such hardness of heart in the race? Well, yeah, we know that the heart of man, sinfully, is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we are capable of the most heinous atrocities. You only have to read war stories and the sort of things that have gone on, or see some war documentaries. I was staggered to look on the YouTube the other day and the Japanese invasion of China, which more or less triggered World War II, really speaking. And the Japanese slew 200,000 Chinese, virtually one-on-one, and absolutely terrorized the Chinese into submission. The most terrible tortures imposed upon fellow human beings. This is our race. We're part of this. We are capable, without God's grace, we're capable of such things. But praise God for the notable exceptions that you find in the stories of the scriptures. And in life you do find notable exceptions. And here's a man, although everything around him had taught him to be a hard man, he's a kind man. He's thinking about the needs of his servant. That makes him a notable character. So he was a God-fearer and he was kind. You can also say this, and again, the characteristics of this man stand out. He was a humble man. Let's see that there, verse 6. The elders are sent by the centurion to Jesus. And then we read in verse 6, then Jesus went with them to come to the centurion. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion now sends friends to Jesus and says this to him: Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. That's deep humility. Deep humility. Here is a man, firstly, that recognizes in Jesus someone unique. Jesus is the prophet of Nazareth. Jesus is the miracle worker. Could Jesus be the Christ? I believe this man was beginning to believe that for sure. And obviously understand eventually that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why he calls him Lord. Lord, he says. Now, it's humility of our souls when we come to that place and we submit to the Lord and we say, you are the Lord, I'm not, you are. You are the Lord. And I bow myself before you in humble, joyful submission. You are the Lord. And I am not worthy that you should enter into my house and come under, even under my roof. This man, no doubt, had come to that point where he had understood that he was a sinner in need of a saviour. If he had built a synagogue, he no doubt would have had access to the Old Testament scriptures. He would no doubt have understood the rabbis teaching him the role of the law of the Old Testament. He would have understood the spiritual nature of the Ten Commandments. And thinking on these things, he would have come to that place where he realized, how can I approach a holy God when sin is in my life and upon my life and I am a condemned sinner, vile and unclean? And he's humble. And everyone who ever had a real encounter with the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, whereby they got into communion with him and asked things of him, you sense that they recognize that they're sinners who need the Saviour. And this is exactly the case here. But the humility goes a bit further, doesn't it? He says, you are so great in my mind, in my estimation, I cannot allow you into my house because I am so unworthy. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the elders of Capernaum Synagogue there that came to Jesus, they said that he is worthy. Back there in verse 4, they came to Jesus and they begged Jesus earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this miracle of healing, Jesus should do it because this man, this centurion, he's worthy. So the elders were saying, yes, he's worthy. Do it for him, Jesus. But the man himself is saying, ha, I'm not worthy. I'm totally unworthy. Now that's humility. How do you feel about that? Are you completely humble before God? It's one thing to humble ourselves before our fellow men, especially when we've said something wrong, done something wrong, and, you know, there's that saying, well, yat the heat, humble pie. Well, fair enough, you have to do that from time to time. But what about your soul and God? Are you arrogant? Do you think that you can take God on? Are you proud? Is your pride keeping you from bowing the knee and humbling yourself before him? The Apostle Peter said we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because in due course he will exalt us. He was completely humble. And then the fourth thing we can say about this character, this centurion of Capernaum, he did have faith. He had trust in the Lord and in his power and in his word. No doubt he had heard of Jesus. It's quite possible that he may have seen Jesus. We don't know, we're not told. It's quite possible he might have been out on patrol with his soldiers and saw Jesus on a corner, perhaps preaching, or out in the open air preaching, and had hesitated and said to the soldiers, hold up a bit, here, let's listen to this rabbi. We don't know. That's just some imagination or speculation. We don't know. But somehow he did know that Jesus was unique and that Jesus was doing marvelous things, mighty things, new things, and saying things in a different way. And that the traditions of the Jews and those good things of the Jews were being presented in a fresh way and even going beyond, above and beyond what the Jews were saying. Such things as love your enemies. Now the Jews had never said that in particular. Love your enemies. And of course, he would have thought, if he'd heard that, Well, that would apply to me, because actually, although things have settled down somewhat and we are the conquerors of the earth, the Jews still regard us as their enemies. And yet he had heard these words, no doubt. Along those lines, he would have heard these things. You see, it caused in him faith to trust the Lord. And because he believed in the Lord that much, he sent out these messengers to Jesus. He looks to the Lord for an answer. Isn't that faith? Looking to the Lord for an answer and trusting his word as it is presented. So when he reasons that why he doesn't want the Lord Jesus to come under his house, he says, I'm not worthy. And he argues his case from his own experience as a centurion. He says, well, it's like this, you see, Jesus. I'm a man under authority, and I've got soldiers under my authority. And I say to one, he goes, and he goes, and to another, he comes. And I say to this servant, do this, and he does it. So I recognize your authority, Jesus. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And he believed that Jesus had that kind of power. Now, that's faith. Now, when Jesus heard that illustration from the centurion's own life, Jesus marveled. He says, I have never seen such great faith. No, not even in Israel. This is great faith. This is why I think Bishop Ryle was onto it, saying this is one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament. Such great faith. Now, we only read of Jesus marveling twice in the New Testament. Once here, marveling at the great faith of the centurion, and in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, that's easy to remember, where the Jews express their unbelief in Jesus. And Jesus, it says in Mark 6:6, marveled at their unbelief. The two opposites. Isn't that interesting? He marveled at the extremes that man's hearts can go to. But you is a man that believed the Lord. I take him at his word. Just driving to church this morning, I took Yvonne at her word. I couldn't see at this one point. Something was in the way. Yvonne could see. I said, is it all right? She said, yes. And I went forward. Now that, I said, Yvonne, I said, I didn't even look then. I was taking you at your word. That's faith. And Yvonne came up with an old saying from a Pentecostal friend. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Isn't that faith? He said it. Believe it. That settles it. And this is that man. This centurion is exactly like that. Now, I'm going to ask a question. How did this man get these great qualities? Well, the answer must be this. All by God's grace. Because by nature, we are not what I have described regarding this man. By nature, we are not God-fearers or lovers of God. By nature. Scripture tells us that we are actually, by nature, haters of God. That's Romans chapter 1 verse 30. By nature, we are at enmity with God. We're at loggerheads with God. By nature. So somehow a change, a saving change, has gone on in this centurion's heart and in his life. And he's moved from that position of naturally being opposed to God, or ignoring God, or even hating God, as some really do, to loving God, and having a holy fear of God and a reverence for God. It's grace. That's grace at work in this man. Similarly, by nature, we're not naturally kind. Now, it is true there is a common grace that's given to all mankind that does subdue evil. And sometimes, because of God subduing evil, kind things happen in society from time to time. And there is a general common grace. But real kindness goes over and above, and it's exceptional in its expression. And people who show real kindness are helped by God to do that, especially Christians. Christians are the ones that can only show real kindness, whereby it's nothing for themselves at all, and it's all for the glory of God and the good of the person that the kindness is being ministered to. And you see, when that happens, that's showing the nature of God at work in the life of the believer, because God is kind. God is kind. He's kind to those who love him and to those who don't love him. sends his rain on the just and the unjust, his sunshine on the just and the unjust, just the same. And God is kind. And the kindness of God has been fully manifested to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did this man become really kind? I mean really kind. Grace, God's grace, at work, the fruit of the Spirit. Love is patient. Love is kind. Genuine kindness is from love, and genuine love is from God, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. So that's how he got to be where he was, and with humility as well. Naturally, we're very, very proud, all of us. We you see it with us men. Yvonne reminds me of it a lot. Will I ask for directions? No. I don't know why it is, a man thing. Must be pride, really. It doesn't matter whether it's on the road, or it doesn't matter whether it's in B&Q. I will not ask an assistant first and foremost. I think I can find it myself, because it's a man thing. Yvonne's right. It boils down to pride, really, doesn't it? But you see, that's what we like. Listen to this. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. The wicked in his proud countenance demonstrates on his face. He won't see God. That's the heart of man. The Proverbs, similarly, Proverbs 29 and 23 says a similar thing. Here we go. Let's just find that. 29, 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So how did this man get to be humble? God, working on his soul, imparting saving grace, changing his character, slowly but surely sanctifying him, forming in him the image of God again and the image of Jesus Christ. Well, that's his character. What a noble character he is. And what noble characters people are who become Christians. It's nothing to do with us. What have we got that we have not received? It's all from heaven. But God's at work in our lives. Is he at work in yours? Is he changing you? Let him change you. It'll be for your benefit and for your eternal good. That's the nature of this man. Now, you can see he's a noble character. But let me move on. Time's gone on more quickly than I thought. Let's just think about the centurion servant. He himself is typical of us. He was sick, and he was sick unto death. If we experience sickness, which ultimately we will in some form, and ultimately we will die, why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. Praise God for the free gift of God, which is salvation. But there is a sickness in the world, and it's due to sin, and Adam's sin first and foremost. But we add to that in our own lives, and the wages of sin brings death, and we die. Now here is a young fella, a young servant, and he's in a wealthy household. There's money available for physicians and medications, etc., etc. But the fact is, he's dying. So here's a lesson: wealth will not save you from dying. Wealth will not save you ultimately from being sick and dying. It's true, if you've got the funds and you can help yourself in this area, you can buy in the best help available, and that's good if you can afford it. Praise God if you can. The majority can't. And thank God for our NHS that helps us. But ultimately, if you're relying upon wealth to bring you security and a sense of peace in your life, it'll let you down. And here's a young fella, he's living in a wealthy household, but he still falls sick. And that's a lesson for us. And similarly, this sick servant, he shows us in a picture form, he's really there, of course, but the fact that he's sick, why do we die? It's because of our sins. And we also are in a similar position to this servant. And what this servant needed was not the best doctor that money could buy. What he needed was a saviour. And praise the Lord, the Saviour was near. He was in Capernaum. And that's why the message was sent. Send Jesus. He can help. Jesus can heal. We've heard him healing many. It seems that everyone he touches gets healed. So let him come along and help. And you know, if you feel in your soul that you're sick inwardly in your soul due to your sins, it's Jesus only that can help your soul. It's Jesus that will heal your soul. And it's Jesus that can make you whole again and give you everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and ultimately complete healing in the resurrection from the dead. So we can see in this servant a picture of ourselves also. And what he needed was the mercy of God. And of course, Jesus is merciful. And then we can think of Jesus as we end. Consider the centurion's Christ. He knew about Jesus, he sent to Jesus, and Jesus was willing to come. Now that's Jesus, isn't it? Whenever a need was presented to him, he was willing to come. Jesus was willing to put aside all his scruples as a Jew. I'll go under the house, under the roof of a Gentile sinner. I'll go. The other rabbis wouldn't do that. The Pharisees certainly wouldn't do that. But Jesus would. And I want to say to you, if you feel that you need Jesus to come into your life, invite him. They invited Jesus to come into their lives, in effect. Invite him. He'll come. He will willingly come, because our Jesus is kind, as we already thought about. Similarly, our Lord Jesus Christ is a powerful Saviour. As he drew near, the centurion sends down friends. Look, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Look, just say the word. My servant will be healed. And Jesus said the word. And at a distance, he didn't see the lad. He didn't put his hand on his shoulder. He didn't lift up his eyes to heaven in prayer or anything like that. Jesus just spoke the word, willed that the boy be healed. And at a distance, the boy was healed. What does that tell you about Jesus Christ? He has power to save. And it does not matter how far away from God you feel. And some of us, due to our sins, feel very far away from God. Distance is no obstacle to Jesus Christ. He can leap over the greatest distances and in a moment visit the soul and save the soul. This is our Jesus. What a Saviour. What a great and glorious Saviour. And of course, when the centurion illustrates and he said, I've got authority. I know you've got authority because you heal people the way that you do. Just use your authority. And Jesus did. That is telling us Jesus has all authority. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead and he met with the disciples, and it was the moment before he was taken up into heaven and into glory, and they saw him go up into heaven and go into a cloud and disappear out of sight. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, because all power and all authority is given unto me. And Jesus has all authority. He has all authority over Satan. Satan is his captive. Satan is on his chain. And he allows Satan to do what he does only so far as it pleases him, Jesus. And he yanks him back. Jesus has all authority over the powers of the devil and of sin and of hell and of death. Jesus says in the Revelation, doesn't he? I hold the keys of hell and of death. I've got the authority. If you've got the keys, I haven't got them. Lift them up. There you go. If you've got the keys, you've got the authority. If I had those keys, I could go into Steve's house. That's providing he locks the door. You see, he has all authority. Therefore, is there any problem too great for him? Is there any soul too far gone that cannot be saved? Is there anyone so sin-sick that they cannot be healed? Is there anyone dead in trespasses and sins that cannot be raised again to newness of life by the word of power? Nobody is beyond his reach. Everyone can be saved if they will call on the name of the Lord. And so with that, I just want to end with one quote from the book of Romans. Been thinking about Romans. I've been thinking about a Roman century. Well, this is one of my favourite sayings. I saw a man say through this one time. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says these wonderful words. believed them the same way the centurion believed in Jesus. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Note that. Look how wide that is. Whoever. That's extensive, isn't it? That's spreading out to the ends of the earth. Look how simple it is. Call. That means pray. Pray to the Lord. Pray in upon the name of the Lord. Trust the Lord. And whoever does that, there's a certainty there. Not if, but, or maybe, shall be saved. Write it large in your mind and in your heart. Shall be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. That man that I said that to, I said to him, he was under conviction of sin, tearful. I said to him, go away and pray. And I showed him those verses. And come back and tell me what the Lord has done for your soul. And I thought I'd see him a week later. He came back 2 hours later. And he was a saved man. Because he called on the name of the Lord. This centurion presents to us a wonderful picture of the grace of God to change a soul and heal and deliver. And what a saviour our Jesus is. Well, I thank you for listening. May the Lord bless his precious word. Amen.